All right. This morning we want to consider medieval Christianity in the West, so what we would think of as Europe. And if things go really, really well, we might get all the way from the fall of Rome to Charlemagne this morning. We will see. There are a lot of notes here, but some of them I don't think will generate a whole lot of discussion. So we will probably go through them relatively quickly. So we have kind of been talking about the fall of Rome kind of around the edges for several of our lessons. However, there is this transition with the decline of the Roman Empire and the beginning of the Middle Ages or the medieval period that really gives rise to the power of Catholicism in Europe in the Middle Ages or in the medieval times. So here's kind of a summary there at the top of the first page of notes. The decline and defeat of the Roman Empire starting in the 400s AD led to the rise of the power of the church. In many ways, the church filled the vacuum left by the empire. The barbarian invasions specifically led to the development and empowerment of Benedictine monasticism, that's named for Benedict, okay, a monk, influential in writing rules for monasticism in the West. But we would think of Benedictine monasticism as European or Western monasticism and the papacy. So let's talk about the barbarian invasions. So who are the barbarians? All right, there's various different names for them, the Vandals, the Visigoths, the Ostrogoths, the Goths, the Huns. All right, and where do they come from? They come from, we often refer to them as the Germanic tribes. All right, so they come from the region of Germany, but also further north. So some of the invaders would have been from Scandinavia as well. And then also the Huns, we would think of the Huns as being Russian. So, look there at the bullet points on your notes next to the map. The Vandals took Carthage in 439. And this is kind of a random arrangement of these invasions. But if you follow these arrows, you see that the Vandals come from the area of Germany, and then they kind of swoop down into southern Europe. Then they kind of take this very long path over towards Spain. Then the Vandals cross over into Africa, in northern Africa, and then they take Carthage. That's kind of how this, their circular route, and they're just plundering and taking territory as they go, and losing territory as well. So the Vandals take Carthage in 439. The Vandals from this Germanic area were Arians. So remember, they did not believe in the full divinity and eternity of Jesus Christ, but they claimed to be Christians. They were Arians, and they all along the way persecuted Orthodox believers who worshiped Christ. Now, another invasion, the Visigoths took Rome in 410. So, boy, this map is a little hard to see sometimes. The Visigoths, you know, are coming again from the Germanic areas, from the Baltic area, but coming even from northern. So a lot of the Gothic ones came from Scandinavia. So they're kind of starting in Scandinavia, then they're coming down into the Baltic area. Then you can kind of see they do some loop-de-doops and come into northern Italy, and then eventually they make it to Rome. So they take Rome in 410, and by 415 they are ruling Spain. So they hit Rome, and then they turn around and go back north a little bit again and head over to Spain, and they end up ruling Spain. Their reign, however, was disorganized and relatively disastrous. They began to recognize sort of the order and the sort of values that came from the conquered culture, the Christianized culture that they had conquered. And so They begin to depend upon the administrative and leadership abilities of monks and priests and church-related people, bishops. Eventually, this leads to the Visigoth king, King Recared, converting to the Nicene Orthodoxy, so fully believing in the divinity of Christ, during his reign. His reign was from 586 to 601. The conversion of Recared and his nobles, his nobility, led to the church playing a role in the legislation of his kingdom there in Spain. That led to stability, but not always to freedom. Okay? We might just, this was not the Spanish Inquisition, but the Spanish Catholics could be quite aggressive, okay, even at this point. And so, like later in history with the Spanish Inquisition, there was stability, but there was a limitation on freedom. During this period of time, there was something called the Council, or there was a council called the Council of Toledo, and this declared that priests could no longer marry without their bishop's permission. And this continued to confirm the pattern of celibacy for the priesthood and for monks during the medieval period, which, of course, for Catholics remains to this very day. Also, this period included discrimination against the Jewish people. There had been a number of forcible conversions. They forced Jews to convert to Christianity, and during this period of time, it was decided that they would not be allowed, those who had been forcibly converted would not be allowed to return to Judaism, and those who were found to observe Jewish rituals, including circumcising their children, could have their children taken away from them. So there is this kind of clamp down in Western Europe, in Spain there, against religious liberty. And that is acceptable because it provides stability. They allow it to be. They accept that limitation on freedom because it provides stability. Are there any comments or questions? All right, Gaul is what we think of as France. Gaul was invaded by the Burgundians and the Franks. The Burgundians were Arian. The Franks were, at this point, pagan. They are coming from, again, what we would think of as Germany. However, in 534, the Burgundians were conquered by the Franks, and of course, the Franks gave their name to Gaul or to France. The British Isles were conquered by the Angles and the Saxons after the Roman legions withdrew to assist the troops in Europe against these barbarian invaders. So, by the way, the British Isles were never fully conquered by the Roman legions. And at one point, one of the emperors built a wall between southern Britain and northern Britain because they never really conquered the Scots. And so they built this wall. However, they abandoned the British Isles completely. The Roman legions pretty much just left so that they could consolidate their armies to protect Rome itself. And so when that happened, the Angles and the Saxons, who were pagans, were able to come in and invade the British Isles there. The Angles and the Saxons eventually were converted by missionaries from Ireland as well as from Rome itself. So who's the most famous Irish missionary? St. Patrick, right? Okay, and St. Patrick, Ireland, because it never experienced a lot of this upheaval that went along with the decline of the Roman Empire, so they're enough to themselves that they are able to just kind of avoid this. They're not having repeated invasions, and they became really a missionary sending point. Their monasteries thrived after St. Patrick. Their monasteries really thrived, and they became a center of learning, of preservation of the scriptures. They became a missionary sending point. And so the Angles and the Saxons over on the quote-unquote mainland of Britain, so to speak, received these missionaries. They were converted by missionaries both from Ireland and from Rome itself. So one of the popes actually sent a particular missionary whose name is Augustine, but not the Augustine we've talked about so much, okay? He sent a particular missionary to establish a mission in the British Isles as well. So between missionaries from Rome and missionaries from Ireland, the Angles and the Saxons are converted to Christianity. All right. I think that's it on that page. Are there any comments or questions as we press on here? Go ahead, Jim. Hadrian's Wall, yes. Thank you for the specifics there. I was thinking it was Hadrian, but it slipped my mind. Right. The Roman Empire, the empire is, yes. And the city of Rome is becoming less and less organized, less and less prestigious, very dumpy, very run down. And we will come to some of that in a little bit where the Bishop of Rome takes the initiative and, you know, helps provide food, organizes shipments of wheat from Sicily, I believe. And, you know, he kind of props up Rome through the church administration because the civil administration is falling apart. Yeah, so the city itself is falling apart and the empire is just disintegrating. Yeah. On the next page, in 590, Pope Gregory sent missionaries to the Kingdom of Kent, which is part of the British Isles. This is what I've already mentioned. This is the missionary, Augustine. He eventually evangelizes King Ethelbert, and he became the first Archbishop of Canterbury. Italy itself has all kinds of repeated invasions. So it was originally invaded by the Ostrogoths, then later by the Vandals. So if you look at the map, you see that the Vandals take Carthage, remember, in, what was it, 539. And then they, in ships, they go to the various Mediterranean islands as well as to Italy and Rome itself. And they invade. So the Ostrogoths, then the Vandals. And it was in total chaos. The city itself was in total chaos. And eventually, the only hope of any peace and survival was with the church. So the church sought out the support of the Eastern Church, what we would think of as Eastern Orthodoxy, centered in Constantinople. They sought help from Christianity in the East, as well as from the Franks, who had been converted from paganism. So they're seeking help from what we would think of as France, and then in the East from Eastern Orthodoxy. And that is essentially how the church began to play such a political role in the governments of Europe. So the old Roman Empire is in shambles. These Germanic tribes are not able to rule as effectively as the Roman administration. The church has administrative skills at their fingertips, and they are able to provide the assistance that is needed to these smaller invading sort of tribal type kingdoms. Eventually, the church's political clout and alliance with the powerful Franks in the West grew to such an extent that eventually it was the Pope who crowned Charlemagne the king of the Holy, or the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, on December the 26th in 800 AD. So, the church is filling up this power vacuum that is left by the Roman Empire as it's kind of just gobbled up bit by bit by these Germanic tribes. And it is these invasions that sort of provide the space for there to be a development of Benedictine monasticism and the papacy. So up until a certain point, the Bishop of Rome was no more important than the Bishop of Antioch or the Bishop of Jerusalem or the Bishop of Alexandria, perhaps, or Constantinople. However, there came to be this rising importance of the papacy. But let's start with Benedictine monasticism. So any further questions about just kind of the general history of these invasions? All right, now let's talk about monasticism. By the way, at the end, I'm going to give some reasons. None of you guys necessarily are planning to join the Catholic Church, I hope. But I'll give some reasons why we should even think about these things and review them at the end. First of all, we need to remember where monasticism came from to begin with. So let me just review that briefly. When Constantine converted in the 300s, many people within the church felt as if the church was now compromised. It had married power. And so because the church was affiliated with power and held such prestige in the Roman Empire, they felt as if it was compromised and that there was no longer that sort of dedication, commitment, and even strictness that went with being a persecuted people. Remember, you go from being fed to the lions to being sitting next to the throne of the emperor. You know, this kind of a jarring adjustment. And they, you know, some of these people felt as if, you know, this is not really what Jesus started. Jesus talked about giving to the poor. Jesus talked about, you know, it is more difficult for a camel to go, or it's more difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And they're saying, you know, the whole church is extremely wealthy now. What's going on here? And so they withdrew into the deserts, primarily the deserts of Egypt. And so this would be sort of the Eastern version of monasticism. That's where monasticism originated, as a reaction to the prestige, the growing power and prestige of the church. And so they sought for purification, they sought for solitude in the deserts of Egypt and northern Africa. However, monasticism in Europe developed along very different lines. So from the very beginning, Western monasticism was not in constant tension with the church and its hierarchy. Western monasticism did not encourage total silence and solitude, so they didn't have guys living out for their lives for decades on end on the top of a pole or a pillar, you know, and, you know, feed grandpa up there or whatever, you know, and they bathed and other kinds of things. You know, it's a more civilized version, in a lot of ways, of monasticism. The Western monasticism encouraged spiritual discipline and training for the purpose of a mission to the world. So monasteries were the ones who were sending out missionaries. It was not just for personal sanctification. It was for personal sanctification, but it was not just for personal sanctification. It was for the purpose of really being a blessing to the community. And even economically, these monasteries would be deeded land that wasn't especially profitable. And through hard work, quite frankly, through hard communal work, they were able to turn bad land into tillable land, and they would really be a blessing to the community and the village or the town that they were near, as well as sending missionaries around the world. We might say that the Western monasticism was a more worldly monasticism. Okay, it didn't just have an inward focus; it also had an outward focus. The most important figure in the formative years of Western monasticism was Benedict. Therefore, it is called Benedictine monasticism. European monasticism primarily is Benedictine. He was born in 480 AD in Italy. He started a monastery. However, he influenced Western monasticism through his rule. It is called Benedictine's rule. And so his rules differed from Eastern monasticism in several ways. His monks were allowed to eat fruits and vegetables. They were allowed to have a blanket and a pillow in addition to just their bed. They had a life of discipline and of poverty, but not of extreme deprivation. Have you occasionally seen some fat monks? Okay, in history books or in movies? Well, apparently it may have been possible to become fat. However, this is skipping ahead. If you see portraits of Martin Luther, early on he is quite skinny, and then he puts on weight after he leaves the monastery, after he leaves behind Catholicism altogether. Their emphasis was on an orderly community, but not extreme solitude. Here are some other characteristics. Everyone had jobs, and those jobs were divided equally. So even those who might have had slightly higher rank, or those that had more tenure, you know, sort of more seniority, they still had to do the dirty work of the monastery when it was their time in the rotation. So in fact, to elevate kitchen duty, they switched kitchen patrol during one of the services of the church, during one of the chapels of the monastery. So it's like the switching of the guard. Instead of it being this great pomp and circumstance, they kind of added some pomp and circumstances to kitchen duty. And, you know, Team A handed over the kitchen towels to Team B during church to kind of elevate the idea of servanthood in their midst. An important part of the life of the monks was 8 daily chapels or prayers, 7 during the day and 1 in the middle of the night. So a couple of people look up these passages, and there's a mistake. It's not Psalm 118, 164. It's Psalm 119, 164, and then 119, 62. Benedict based his schedule of 8 daily prayers on those 2 verses. Psalm 119, 164. Do you have that, Stan? No. Who's got it? Okay, so 7 times a day I praise you for your righteous rule, and then Psalm 119, 62. Do you have that, Mark? 62. All right, so according to Benedict, David was the first monk, and they were going to follow his example. 7 times a day, I will praise you for your righteous rule, and at midnight I rise to thank you. So, I know of some evangelical Christians who follow this schedule. They have 7 specific times a day that they pray or praise or quote scripture, and then they get up once in the middle of the night to do that. I think maybe they don't get up in the middle of the night. It was an older gentleman who spoke of this, so maybe at that time of his life he was getting up in the middle of the night anyway, right? So, two of the primary values of Benedictine monasticism were permanence and obedience. Permanence and obedience. So a monk was not allowed to leave his monastery and join another one unless he had been sent there by his abbot. And monks had to obey the abbot unquestioningly. So they had to obey, no matter what. We benefit from Benedictine monasticism because they became very, very good at copying the Bible and other books. They, for their 8 services or 8 chapels or 8 prayers a day, they needed copies of the scripture for the scripture readings, and so therefore they produced lots of manuscripts of the Bible, and those copies have helped preserve God's word for us today. So it would if you hear of even names of some of these ancient manuscripts, they come very often from monasteries. Yes. You know, I think that there was a fair bit of variety. I would encourage, for a number of reasons, I would encourage you guys to watch the movie Luther. Now, there's one that's black and white. And then there's this other one that's probably about 10 or 15 years old. And it gives a fairly good picture of monasticism. And monasticism didn't change a lot after Benedict until the Reformation. Okay? And so, and I've read a fair bit about Luther. So what I know about European monasticism, a lot of it comes from that type of history. And they would have a whole different, there were all kinds of different possible jobs. All right, and you had your rotation to till the garden and to do the dishes and to scrub the floors, but you also could be a teacher. You could be a monk who ministered in the community as if you were the local priest or one of the local priests. So there could be a fair bit of community ministry. People would come to the monastery for benevolence help. So as things developed, there could be a fair bit of kind of outreach, and there could be also what we would think of as foreign missions. So why does, to some degree, why does Central America use Spanish? Well, they were conquered by Spanish conquistadors, but also the missionaries taught them Spanish. So missionary work went along with colonization, but there was some missionary, like overseas missionary work as well, and that primarily came from monks and monasteries, and they would establish a monastery. I mean, I am a Texan. What is the Alamo? The Alamo is a mission. It was kind of a monastery, but it had this broader community purpose as well. Does that help a little bit? So, there was an element of that. There was an element of that, too. There was a desire for protection from the world. There was a very strict understanding of a very strict differentiation between sort of clergy and laity, sort of sacred and secular. Now, I believe that the Bible really flattens that, and that, you know, we have lay elders who, you know, have some level of equality with me, a vocational elder. All of you guys who have served as elders or deacons have said no to me on things. That didn't exist. The laity could not vote on anything in the church. And so there was kind of this strict division, and people that really wanted to be religious, they joined a monastery or a convent. You know, so there is a little bit of isolation, but sometimes certainly less so than Eastern monasticism and less so than what we might think. That almost have almost always existed. So very often, even in Eastern monasticism, would have been sisters of monks or mothers of monks who would establish a similar kind of community, but separate.
Right.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
None. Yeah, so I don't know as many details about that. But as far as an impulse, you know, there was the motivation from the very beginning. Yeah.
So when they were copying the scriptures of the Bible,
yes.
Was that Bible at this point in history codified into what we consider the New Testament? Or was it still being decided?
Yes, it was codified into the Old and the New Testaments. So let me just think for a moment. But actually, I don't think we talked a lot about that. So the first list of books belonging to the New Testament. So the Hebrews really codified the Old Testament. You know, so that just, you just kind of borrow, you just get that, you know, no work necessary. And so the first list of New Testament books is in a letter. It's called Athanasius's letter. So Athanasius, A-T-H, something. Yeah. So Athanasius is a contemporary of Constantine. Yes. They did, yes. Athanasius jumped out in front of Constantine's chariot, grabbed the reins of the horse, and would not let go until Constantine agreed to meet with him. They did know each other. Constantine, the reason for that is Constantine vacillated between Arianism and Orthodoxy again and again. And consequently, Athanasius got sent into exile 5 different times. Yeah, so, yes. Western monasticism is more worldly. Yeah. Not like ungodly, not ungodly, but yes, outreaching and kind of earthy. You know, so they grew vegetables and fruits and you know, used pillows. Eastern monasticism were all scrawny. They didn't take baths. You know, they were extreme aesthetics. They were trying to almost punish themselves to get more connected to God. Western monasticism is a more sort of realistic, earthy, you know, people-oriented. Yes. Mm-hmm. But, of course, there were some very, very strict rules. Yeah. So, do you have a comment here, Don? Or?
I just think the Colossians 2, asceticism, you know, unloads on
that. Right. These very, very strict rules, you know, are, yes, they are worthless for saving our souls. Or
sanctification.
Yeah. Well, for them, they probably, you know, Western monasticism's like, man, that's us, you know, we're more worldly than Eastern monasticism, so okay, so that is a good question, and where does the pseudepigrapha, or what we might know as the apocrypha, or we might also call it the intertestamental books, where did all of that come in? So, if you were to ask me this question, when they were copying books and when they were copying the Bible, were they also copying the intertestamental books? And the answer to that would either be yes or I don't know. Were they copying it as Scripture? See, that's a very different point because or a different question, because they copied a lot of different books. Did they copy the Apocrypha as if it were Scripture? Of course, I'm a Protestant, so I would tend to say no. Ultimately, why do we not believe in the quote-unquote Apocrypha? Primarily because the Jewish people never considered the apocryphal books to be Scripture. So, again, we just let them answer that question for us. Okay? They never considered that to be inspired Scripture, and so therefore we do not either. Go ahead. Yes. So, again, I know that I'm a Protestant and I've read most of my history from a Protestant perspective. However, it does seem that during the Reformation, when Martin Luther started this forest fire, that they went back and found those books which supported their system the most and reinserted them into their copies of the Bible. It's not as if they didn't exist before. It's not as if they didn't make copies of them on a regular basis before, but more for historical value or literary value, not as Holy Scripture. And so, in many ways, the emphasis on the, what we call Apocrypha, really rose to the fore as a reaction to the Protestant Reformation. Catholics, yes. Mm-hmm. And again, my knowledge of that is somewhat limited, but that's the best I can understand it. Now, so there's a couple of reasons. Why do we not believe in the Apocrypha? Number one, the Jews don't accept them as inspired scripture. And number two, they are pseudepigrapha. Pseudepigrapha means pseudo, means false. It means that somebody wrote Bel and the Dragon as if they were Daniel, but they obviously were not Daniel. Okay? So they say that they are authored by someone, and we know historically that they were not. Sort of, yes. Yeah. As if they were someone else. Yeah, go ahead. Yes. Absolutely. Well, the standard for the New Testament books are they either were written by an apostle or a close associate of an apostle. They were received very early by the church, you know, and maybe there's one or two others. Oh, yes, they have to agree with all the other readily acknowledged scriptures. Yeah.
That's why Hebrews is such a struggle.
Yes. Yeah, I don't know who wrote it. Right. Oh, yeah, I know. It fits with the scriptures, that's for sure. Yeah. All right. My goodness. If you guys would just ask a couple of more questions, we could stop here. because I don't think that we can really kind of get into the development of the papacy and really do it justice in just, I don't know, 8 minutes or so. All right, well, let me, since you don't have any more questions, let me tell you my favorite part of Benedict's rule. And this is the only part I've ever really read. But who were these monks and what were they like? Were they not people? Were they not sinners? All right? And I have some opinions about monasticism. Maybe we'll get to that in a minute. But I show my Protestant colors so easily and so readily. Sometimes I try to hold back a little bit. But anyway, let me read to you this, partly because it's kind of funny. If any pilgrim monk come from distant parts with wish as a guest to dwell in our monastery, and will be content with the customs which he finds in this place, and does not perchance by his lavishness disturb the monastery, but is simply content with what he finds, he shall be received for as long as the time as he wishes. So, some of these monks would get sent out. They would get moved around. They weren't supposed to change without being sent out, but sometimes they would get kicked out. It was kind of three strikes and you're out kind of rule. And by the way, you could be reprimanded, you could be punished, and then you could be beaten. Yeah. But nevertheless, and then if you went through that process three times, and I think this was for very serious infractions like sexual immorality or insubordination or those kinds of things, But anyway, so some of them get kicked out. They would try to go find another monastery to live in. Or they would just kind of be a traveling monk. And there were some traveling monks at this period of time as well. He shall be received for as long as the time as he wishes. If, indeed, he find fault with anything or expose it reasonably and with humility and charity, the abbot shall discuss it prudently, lest, perchance, God has sent him for this very purpose. So if he wants to give some positive criticism, you know, we're open to that, you know. But he needs to discuss it with the abbot, who's the man in charge. It means father. And he needs to do so prudently, reasonably, humility, and with charity. Maybe God has sent him to us for this very purpose. But if he has been found gossipy or divisive in the time of his sojourn as the guest, not only ought he not to be joined in the body of the monastery, but also it shall be said to him honestly that he must depart. If he does not go, let two stout monks in the name of God explain the matter to him. Yeah, I love that. Two stout monks shall explain the matter to him. Sometimes a pastor's worst nightmare is to have a rabble-rouser come in and sort of stir things up. I specifically remember, I believe it was a Wednesday night service, someone came and wanted to challenge me on King James only issues. And you know, before I came to pastor this church, we were using a modern translation. Pastor Dave probably used the New American Standard. Pastor Jim used probably the New American Standard and eventually the ESV and whatever. So this church has been using modern translations of the Bible for a long time. This guy wanted to challenge me, and I just basically said, you know, this isn't really even open for debate. You know, this is just who we are. And there's just kind of like certain things that aren't open for debate here at Community Bible Church. And I have had some people who have... I think one of my worst nightmares is there's a couple of people from my former church. If they were to come and like try to stir up trouble, I would want two stout elders to explain the matter to them and just usher them out. You know, just say, this isn't what's going to happen here. This is a very different situation, but there have also been times when we've needed two tender people to help someone deal with something outside the presence of the worship service, you know, just someone to minister to them as well. But I looked this up on my computer and pulled it back down again just for some levity, I suppose, in our discussions here. All right. We'll be dismissed for now and pick up with the development of the papacy next week. Or go ahead, Greg. That is a very good question. And I will have to double check this, but and maybe even someone here might know. There was a hierarchy to the monasteries that was separate from the hierarchy of the churches. And sometimes there could be tension. Now, there was a lot of tension in Eastern monasticism, but there could also be tension in Western monasticism because there's kind of like two authority structures. And so my guess is, the answer to your question is that they would be, that hierarchy in the monastic order. So there's Benedictine, and now there's Augustinian monasticism and Franciscan monasticism and maybe some others as well. However, in this original Benedictine monasticism, that hierarchy would choose out of the group, this is who your abbot is going to be. So it wasn't necessarily democratic. It was through that hierarchy, but it wasn't necessarily the Pope or, you know, the bishop of the region necessarily choosing that. There was these two, I'm pretty sure I'm correct on this, there are these two parallel structures of authority and hierarchy. So. It would have come down from above. Sure. Right. Yeah, and that they would recognize that. Yeah. All right. Well, you're dismissed, and we'll pick this up next week. Thank you for your discussion.